God's word in Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses turned again into the camp. His assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people.' And he, being God, said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen.'" Let's pray. Lord, your glory is the joy of our heart. And yet so often, Lord, we find other things glorious and enjoyable. Lord, may we again see that you are the ultimate good that we have. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, what comes in your mind when you hear the word paradise? And I don't mean Texas, that is. You know, maybe it's crystal blue beaches, you relaxing, enjoying it. Others don't want the beach, they want the mountains and the tranquility that comes in being in nature. Others will say, paradise isn't a place, it's a state of mind. Maybe paradise is just peace and quiet from the kids. For some, paradise is found in experiences. If they could just have an unlimited credit card in the right stores and all day, oh, I'd be in paradise. Now, what is paradise? And no matter what paradise might mean for you, we all realize we haven't fully gotten there yet. Maybe we've had glimpses and moments of it, but it's rather elusive. And something or someone is keeping us from having it. You know, some think, well, we have achieved paradise. At least Josh and Rosie had a dream relationship. They met each other and they instantly hit it off. It seemed that nothing else in the world mattered once they'd met each other. When they were in each other's presence, it was like heaven on earth. They got married, and the first years of their marriage seemed to fly by. However, then tragedy struck. A friend started telling Rosie, you know, Josh, he doesn't really love you. He's just using you. He's just taking advantage of you because of what you can give him. Well, Rosie fought back against these sentiments and these ideas, but every time her friends, so to speak, brought up these accusations, her rebuttal seemed less and less believed and less convincing, until finally she believed her so-called friend and abandoned Josh and betrayed him. But then, all of a sudden, Josh found out, and all the lies that seemed so true immediately were seen for the distortions they were. And now what was paradise, she's lost it. She's wondering, what will Josh do? How will he respond? How could I have believed those lies? Will we ever enjoy each other's presence as we did before? Now, Josh and Rosie, they're fictional stories, characters in a story. But their story and the pain and horror we feel at adultery stems from the greatest adultery that's ever happened. Man committing adultery against God. You know, God gave us all these relationships on earth, whether it's children or friends or spouse, because they show us our relationship to Him. And Josh and Rosie are a picture of our relationship with Him. You know, before sin, it was a dream relationship. It was like literally heaven on earth. We walked and talked with Him. But then as the deceiver came, he started selling these lies. And then Adam and Eve believed the lies. And then they wondered in their shame and horror and guilt, how will God respond? How could I believe those lies? Will we ever enjoy each other's presence as we did before? Will God in His grace, as you know, He came down, He did three incredible things. First, as He sought them out, He offered them a chance to confess. Second, He punished them and the serpent with various curses. And the ultimate punishment was they would lose His presence. But third, He promised, in the future, a child will come who will crush the serpent and restore our relationship. Paradise was not forever lost. It could be regained. Well then, as the story continues, God chooses one. He chooses Abram, who becomes Abraham, and says, through your children will be the blessing that comes upon the earth. And He told him, Abraham, your children will be in another land for 400 years. And then Exodus, that's what we've been looking at. He brought them out. And then what does He do? He didn't just deliver them. He wanted to be with them. And we saw that over the last many weeks as He made a covenant in 19 through 24, a marriage, so to speak. And they sealed it in blood. Here's this beautiful relationship. And then 40 days later, Israel commits adultery. And you have to think, as they're sitting there after Moses has destroyed the golden calf, and they're sitting there, they must be thinking, how will God respond? How could we believe those lies? Will we ever enjoy God's presence as we did before? Well, these issues and how they'll be resolved are really what chapter 33 is all about. And we'll see first, verses 1 through 6, paradise is broken. Then in verses 7 through 11, what are the effects? The effect of a paradise broken. And then 12 through 23, praying for and glimpsing paradise. And here in verse 1, at first glance, it seems that everything's good. God tells Moses, go ahead and take them up to the land that I promised. And this is a great land. I'll send an angel before. He's going to drive out your enemies. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Now you might be thinking, yuck, milk and honey? Why would you ever want to go to that place? Well, in their culture, honey was the best. When David wants to express the beauty of God's law, His rules, he writes in Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. What's the best in wealth? Gold. What's the best in taste? Honey. There's nothing better. This is a land flowing with honey and with milk. Now, when do livestock give a lot of milk? Well, when they have a lot to eat. And so what that's saying is, this is a lush, fertile land. This is a land where, as agrarian society, we're going to thrive. This is a sweet land. This is a fertile land. We're going to get a go. And so we're not going to have enemies. We're going to have this beautiful land. This is great. And then the air gets let out of the balloon because look at what it says. Verse 3, but I will not go up among you. What? What's the problem? Why not? Why isn't God going to go with them? And he tells them, because they're a stiff-necked people, and I would consume you on the way. What does this mean, stiff-necked? Well, we saw this last week. They would put yoke on animals so the animal could pull a plow or other farm utensils. And a stiff-necked animal would not allow the yoke to go on it. Or if they were able to get it on, would not go where the farmer turned it. And likewise, a stiff-necked person is someone who tightens up and won't allow the authority over them to guide them. And God says, look, Israel, the problem is you've rejected my authority and you don't want to do what I desire. In other words, the problem is sin. And you might be thinking, well, why is this such a big deal, though? You may be familiar with a man named Don Carson. He's written a lot of helpful Christian books. And he tells once of when he was studying overseas, and he met this man from West Africa. And they would study together. They became really good friends. And Don started to notice that periodically, once or twice a week, his friend would go off to the red light district. And they'd become good friends. So Don said to him one day, well, what would you do if you knew your wife was doing the same thing where she is? And the man replied, well, I'd kill her. He goes, well, that's a little bit of a double standard, don't you think? And the man replied, well, you don't understand. In our country, a man is allowed to have as many women as he wants, but women can only have one man. Well, then Don replied again and said, well, but you told me you were raised in a school that was run by a church. You have to know that God does not allow such double standards. And his friend gave a bright smile and said, ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. It's his job. Now, we may not be as crass as that man with our sin, but aren't we often tempted to think the same way? What's the big deal? It's just a little sin. And God's forgiving. What's the big deal? And yet God says, no, it's a big deal. You know, the problem, though, is, you know, as a culture, we've kind of given up on this idea of sin. You know, why do I do what I do? Well, maybe I have a mental illness, or maybe I had some bad parents, or you don't understand everything that's happened to me today. That's why I did it. Now, of course, there are real mental issues. I'm not trying to deny that. And your environment and the upbringing you had is important. There's not to deny that either. And the friends you associate with, that's important. All those things matter. But all those things influence your behavior. They don't determine it. You know, I have a friend who told this story that I think illustrates this well, and I might have told it here before, but he lived out in the country, and he had a well. And so he needed to get his well repaired, and the well repairman came out. And as he fixed the well, he goes, everything runs good. Do you want me to flush out all the dirt? And my friend said, there's no dirt to flush out. This is clean water. And the repairman just took his little pressure gauge and kicked the pressure up. All this dirty water came out. And my friend couldn't believe it. Where'd all that dirty water come from? And the well man said, well, it was there all along. What happens is it seeps down to the bottom, but when you kick the pressure up, it comes out. Well, you probably know where this illustration is going. You know, sin is the contents of the water tank. And the pressure is all the things in our life. Our parental upbringing, the type of day we've had, where we work, all these things. But what caused the dirt to come out? Because dirt was in there. If he pumped up the pressure and there was only clean water would have come out. And, you know, we basically want to think, you know, I'm a good person. It's because you said that I did it. It's because I had bad friends. That's why I did that. It's because they play such bad video games. That's why they do that. It's because, you know, I had bad cell phone service today. And it wasn't really me. I just had a bad day. I'm sorry. You got to understand, I've had a bad day. It's not me, though. And we say all these excuses, and yet the Bible says over and over, the pressures of life, they don't create our sin. All they do is reveal the sin that is already inside us. Now, let me say that again. The pressures of life, whatever they may be, and there are real pressures, they don't create the sin. They only reveal what's already there. And thus, we're not basically good people who happen to spit out some junk every once in a while. Rather, as God says, we're Israel, we're stiff-necked people. And we don't want to go his way.
Why?
You know, because sin is not just what we do. That's often what people think. Oh, sin's when you lie and cheat. Okay, that's that. But sin is actually a power inside us that leads to what we do. That's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about sin. Sin is a resident evil, you might say. A power in you saying, I want to go my way. It's being a stiff-necked people. But the issue is not only just our sin. It's also God is holy and just and righteous. He cannot dwell with sin. And if he went with Israel, he would consume them on the way. Now, this is not that God can't control his temper, that he's going to lose it. No, this is that God does control it. And the closer God's presence comes, the more it must be a pure environment. And so God knows, if I go with this stiff-necked people, they will be consumed. Well, the Israelites rightly mourn. Now, ornaments, this is not the tinsel on the Christmas tree. This is their jewelry and their fancy clothing they would put on. And they take all that off. You know, we don't do this as much in our culture anymore, but in the past and in other cultures, your attire would reflect your mood. You know, I have a friend whose husband died in the 1950s, and for a whole year, she wore a black dress. She was saying, my dress is showing what's happened in my life. Same with Israel. They're saying, look, we're mourning. We've lost the presence of God. So we're not going to put on clothes like we're going to a party. We're not going to put on wonderful jewelry. That wouldn't depict what's going on in my life. So I'm going to take all this off. Not just then. They do it from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai onward. But this drives us back to the question, what is keeping you from your paradise? What is it that causes your paradise to even be broken? What is the biggest potential paradise destroyer in your life? And the Bible declares the biggest paradise destroyer is me. Or for you, you. It's my sin. It's your sin. It's our internal desire. Not just our actions. It's the desire in us to want to rule our own life. You know, I'm a stiff-necked person who is tempted to want to do what I want to do and not let anyone tell me what I'm going to do. And at times, doing what I want does allow a little glimpse of heaven on earth, but it's short-lived. It's a vapor because it's a lie. And our desire to be the ruler of our own life leads us into conflicts with others. It leads us into entrapments of our actions and ultimately God's condemnation. But God is showing over and over, hope is found when we turn from that, take responsibility for our actions, confess and repent. But the problem is not only do we blame the wrong things, as though all these things out here are causing me, we're also often seeking the wrong paradise in the first place. You know, everyone, not just religious people, everyone is seeking paradise. They may not use those words, but paradise, what life should be like, what is the best, we're all seeking that. You know, for some, paradise might be being in control. For others, paradise might be if we can just get the right political party in place, then we'll have paradise on earth, a utopia, and some even talk that way. And what frustrates us, as we go through the day, what frustrates us is often showing what we think a mini paradise might be. Well, Israel here rightly mourned when they lost God's presence, the true paradise. Sure, they would have great land, sure, they would have no enemies, but they wouldn't have God. C.S. Lewis astutely stated, he who has God in everything has no more than he who has God alone. You know, God can't dwell with man due to our sin, and this is visibly portrayed for Israel. For now, we're going to notice they don't build the tabernacle. Moses builds another tent outside the camp. In other words, we'll see in verses 7 through 11, this is our second section, the effect of paradise broken. Now, people read this section differently, and I understand that, but I think it's best to see this is the immediate effect of their sin, of what's just happened. You know, what Moses had been on the mountain to learn about what the tabernacle should be and how it would function. And yet, what does Moses do? He doesn't come down and explain that. they've sinned. So he goes and pitches a tent outside the camp. How will God respond to the sin? He removes his presence. And look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Three times, this language of, hey, this isn't close. This is far away. You really got to go out there. That's like the back 40. It's not even close. And it's showing them, look, God's presence was taken far away. And we still speak this way. You know, if relationships have been broken, we'll say they're not close anymore. Or if they're really doing well, oh, they're such close friends. We use words of physical proximity to talk about someone's relationship to someone else. And God's showing, look, we're not close. You got to go way out here to come interact with me. Well, Moses would go to the tent and the people would rise at their tents. And when the pillar of cloud came down, they would all bow down and praise or stand up and worship. And then Moses would talk to God face to face. Now, if we take this at face value, that would mean Moses saw the face of God. Yet there's several other interesting things, because as you're reading, you might have been like, wait, verse 20 then said, no one can see his face and live. Well, what's going on? Verse 11 says he saw the face of God. Verse 20 says, no one can see the face of God. Well, what's going on is we're seeing this larger theme here. And the Bible often uses hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration. And third, other parts of the Bible clarify this. So let's kind of look at those three. First, what's the larger theme? The larger theme is what happens due to sin. Paradise is destroyed. And yet in the very middle of that, as Israel has God's presence removed, one person gets to see God. It's a hint that paradise can still be regained. Well, second, the Bible uses hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration, to make a point. That's when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He doesn't speak literally, or else we would have no hands. We'd have no eyes. He's using strong language to get a point across. Third, as we look at the rest of Scripture, it helps us understand what's happening here. So, verse 20, the author didn't go, oh, later, oh man, we made a big mistake before we put it to the presses. We contradicted ourselves 9 verses later. Can't believe it. No, they know what's going on. And then Numbers chapter 12, we'll see it even clearer. Numbers 12, verse 8, God says, with Moses I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. And Numbers 12 is making clear, he's not seeing God himself, he's seeing a form or some kind of vision that's not actually God. So why even say this, though? Well, again, it was to point forward to what paradise will be like, and ultimately we'll see who will restore it. Because the face of God, being with him, is what paradise is all about. That's why when the Israelites would pronounce a blessing, they would say this, and you've probably heard this countless times in your life. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance, his face, upon you and give you peace. What is the greatest blessing, paradise, that an Israelite could hope for? For God to make his face to shine upon them, to lift his countenance upon them. And even this hope is held out to the New Testament believer. Because Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is not, oh, that was a great idea for the Old Testament Jews. No, we'll get to see God. When sin is removed, then paradise will be restored. It will be regained. And that will be bliss. And Moses caught a glimpse of that. And he prayed for Israel to have this too. And we turn to that now, the third section, praying for and glimpsing paradise, verses 12 through 23. And we're given this kind of insider's look into this prayer time that Moses has with God. And there's almost kind of like a wrestling. We see this throughout the scripture. men or women wrestling with God in prayer, whether that's Abraham or Hannah or other people. And here Moses begins. He kind of says, "See, look, God, these are two promises you made. And based on these promises, won't you act?" He says, "Look, God, you told me to take up Israel, but you haven't told me you're going to go up with us." And second, he says, "Look, you know me by name and I have favor in your eyes. Well, won't you do some things?" And so here he's asking God to act. Now notice verse 13. It's interesting. He says, "Now therefore, if I've found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways." Now there's an interesting, intriguing logic here. And Moses is arguing that if God has found favor with him, that he'll show Moses what he's like, what he does, his ways. Now, second, notice that the purpose of the knowledge is, says right behind it, that I may know you. He does not, and he'll ask for this in a minute, but he's not primarily asked to know God through experiences. He has to know God through knowledge of God, through knowing what he is and what he does. Now, this is really important because if we want to know God, we look at how he's revealed what he does in his word. And this is important because throughout time and even today, people always want just a little more than God's given us. You know, one of the most popular Christian books, and it has been for several years, is based on this idea. The author writes, "I'd been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day." And the author explains that what she would do is she'd sit down with pen in hand, not with a Bible in front of her, nothing, and just wait to hear what God had to tell her that day. Now, I think that's problematic in itself, but not just that. Then she sells these books, and the publisher will say things like this: "Hear what God has to say to you." And this has been one of the top sellers within Christian circles for years, because we want to hear his personal word. Well, we have thousands of personal words right here. God, show us your ways. And he has. You know, don't let your feelings, your inspirations, or impulses guide you. Let the word of God be the lamp to your feet, the light to your path. But notice here, the third thing in this, verse 13, he wants to know his ways that I might know you in order that I might find favor in your sight. Well, that's like a complete circle. Where did he start? Well, I found favor with you, so show me your ways. Show me your ways that I might know you so I might find favor in your sight. And that's true for us too. If we want to please God, we'll learn his ways. And as we learn his ways, we'll know him. And as we know him, we'll act accordingly and we'll please him more. And he'll just go, hopefully, deeper and deeper as we know him better. We'll serve him better. We'll know him more. And he'll be more delighted in the way we live. But then Moses tacks on that God should do this not just for him, but for the people. Well, why is that? Well, Moses is the leader. If he's to lead the people, God's people, in a way that pleases him, then he should let Moses know his ways. Well, God responds by saying his presence will go and he'll give him rest. That's verse 14. Well, the translation here is not really clear because literally says God's presence will go with you. Singular, not you, plural. Which would seem to say God saying, "Moses, well, I'll send my presence with you, Moses." However, depending on the translation you have, Moses then replies in verse 15, "Well, thank you, basically going with us or going with me." And the reason it's vague is because sometimes in the Old Testament, the singular you is used to refer to all of Israel. It's a kind of a collective you. So we don't really know. Is he saying he's going to go with all of them? Or is he saying he's going to go with just Moses? Well, either way, we know they both desperately realize their need for it. We saw this with Israel, because what did they do when they realized God wasn't going? They mourned. They said, "This is not good." Well, what did Moses do when he realized? They prayed. Everyone is realizing this is something we need. And the presence of the one in authority, the one we love, helps us. You're one of the sweetest parts of parenting, and at times also frustrating, is when your children love to have you in their presence. The nightmare. They come into your room and, can I sleep? Can I just be with you? The dark hallway they have to walk down, and if only you'll go with them, I'll be all right. Except, what they don't realize is I probably couldn't stop anything at the dark of that hallway. It was there anyways. But nonetheless, they feel so comforted. Dad's with me. His presence. Now they go marching down the hallway confidently. I have his presence. And yet, again, our presence, it really does very little. And how comforting it is. God's presence does everything. How much more of a comfort should that be to all of us who are his children, who want to hold his hand and say, won't you go down the dark alley with me? I'm having these nightmares, so to speak. Will you be with me? And he says, yes, I will. But then we come to something very interesting, these last few verses. But before we get to that verse 16, he says, look, isn't this how we're distinct? God, your presence, that's what makes us distinct. I don't know about you. What do you think makes you unique, distinct, stand out from the rest? Is it an ability? Maybe your physical appearance or relationship? You know, people like to take pride in things. I'm the best marble shooter in all of Wichita County. And we let everyone know. Did you know my son has the best baseball card collection south of the Red River? And we're distinct. And yet here, what makes them distinct is not something they have, it's who they're with. It's that God is with them. So God responds, he says that he'll do what Moses has asked. For Moses has found favor in his eyes, and he knows Moses by name. Now that might seem, well, okay, yeah, God, you know everything. Of course you know Moses' name. But the point is not that he just knows, like, yeah, that's John, that's Jill, that's Joe. No, it's a personal, I know his name. Your names are extremely important. And you might have had the pleasure of you're in this big group and there's this person you respect and you don't even think they know who you are. And then one day they say, hey, how are you doing? And they call you by name and you feel a little better. They know my name. Or you might have had the other side where you thought this person loved you and cared about you. And then one day they go, can you remind me of your name? And you go, oh, well, they don't even know me. And God knows us, knows Moses by name. Well, Moses then asks that God will show him his glory. And again, we got to remember, let's think back. If Moses was literally seeing God face to face, then he wouldn't have to ask for this. Again, showing that there was a sense of hyperbole there. But nonetheless, God replies saying, look, he'll let his goodness pass before him, and he'll proclaim his name. And the description of his name, his character, is given by this statement that he's gracious to whom he's gracious and merciful to whom he's merciful. You know, our culture, we love to demand, we're free. We should be able to do whatever we want. Well, if that's true for humans, how much more should the God of the universe be free to do whatever he wants? You know, he is allowed to choose whom he'll show grace to. He's allowed to choose whom he'll show mercy to. You know, this ties into the idea earlier that we expect God, that's his job, he has to forgive us. Well, no. God's only obligation is justice. If he gave everyone what we deserved, we would all just get just judgment. Yet in his mercy and grace, God just doesn't just give us what we deserve, but rather gives us what we don't deserve. Love, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and grace. But though God declares, and we'll see next week, will declare more of who he is to Moses, Moses can't see his face and live, because no matter how favored by God, Moses is still in his sin and can't see God's face and live. God has an alternative plan. There is this crevice in the rock. I'll put you in it, and I'll put my hand anthropomorphically over it, and I'll pass by. And then once I'm by, I'll move my hand, and you can see my back. You know, God's glory is so great and our sin is so destructive that this is the most Moses can see and live. This one man, Edward Coleman, recounts about how there's this emperor who lived in the city of Rome. And he built himself this beautiful garden to store all the images that he worshipped. And every day he'd go out to the beautiful garden and bow down to them. Now the emperor, he had employed this Jewish rabbi as a teacher for his son. And one day the emperor showed the rabbi all of his images. And he turned to the rabbi and said, "I've shown my gods to you, now show me yours." And the rabbi, he tried to explain that, look, the true God is a spirit and you can't see him. But the emperor wasn't satisfied. And he insisted, look, you have to show me your God. And the rabbi thought. And he finally said, okay, look up at the sun. Just for 10 minutes and you'll see my God. Well, the emperor tried to say, I can't, it blinds me. And the rabbi replied, if you're not able to look at one of the many things my God has made, how can you see him who's made it? You know, here we've noted the desire for Christians, some Christians, to have a more experiential Christian life. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should want deep experiences of joy and delight in God. We should want to come and sing praises and be filled with joy and exhilaration. But where are we getting that from? You know, in here, this is not just showing us that paradise can be regained. It's pointing to the one who will be the paradise restorer. You know, Deuteronomy 34:10 again uses this idea of Moses seeing God face to face. And it says, there's not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And throughout the Old Testament, they're looking for this prophet to come. This prophet who is greater than Moses. And we know that's pointing forward to Jesus. He was the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And thus Jesus says to his disciples, when they say, show us the Father, it says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we don't need to look at anything else. We don't need anything else. We have something better. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. So Hebrews, James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. If you make it to Revelation, go back a few books. 2 Peter chapter 1, because the disciples saw this, but they saw it veiled. But one day, Peter, James, and John, they got to have the veil removed, so to speak. They saw Jesus in all his glory, and they fell down on their faces. They had this incredible vision. But then Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter's talking about this great transfiguration of Jesus. And then he goes on, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter had a greater vision than Moses. And he says, you know what? You want to have something better than that? Look at the prophetic word of God. It's pointing to the true prophet. That will show you God. You know, there's not, I need something else. Just a little more. The prophetic word shows us the living God. You know, Moses and Peter, they saw a fraction of the glimpse of paradise. We get to eagerly look forward to it. And this again raises the question, what is paradise for you? The real paradise is a real place. We'll be restored to God. Not merely floating on clouds, strumming some harps. Not an eternal choir. It'll be a renewed heaven and earth, where we'll have bodies, we'll live and breathe, we'll do things we do here, yet it'll all be with God. It'll be a paradise regained. What a glorious truth we get to look forward to. That not only do we long for these things, but one day we will get to see them face to face, for we will see Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you didn't just leave us in our paradise broken. Lord, we ruined it all, and yet you came and sent your Son, the true prophet who had come, who showed us who you are that we might have paradise regained. Lord, may we long for that more each day. Lord, help us to see all the things we long for on earth are a pale glimpse compared to what life is with you. We pray these things in the name of your risen Son, Jesus. Amen.